Each time Matt asks me to speak, you'll probably get a picture of my kids. Proud parent, opportunity to show off my kids a little bit. My name is Chris Mackey. My wife is in the back, I think. There she is. Hi, Sarah. With our younger son, Peter, Anna is downstairs. I need the remote. Keep talking. So we're talking through, for several weeks before Lent, we're talking through this community covenant. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. Up and down, okay. And I just want to say unapologetically that I think we have the best kids in the world. And I'm sure most parents, probably all parents, would say something very similar about their kids. I'm just fascinated by my kids. Anna just turned 3 and Peter just turned 4 months, and just fascinated by being a dad and having kids in the house and their personalities and just being with them and being in relationship with them. It's fascinating, but it's also incredibly exhausting because this is my first child. Anna's my first child I've ever had. And so it's a new experience to know that you have to teach them everything, virtually, everything, virtually, everything. We were just brainstorming last night, besides, like walking and talking, those kinds of things, you have to teach them safety issues, when you're eating, don't put too much in your mouth or you'll gag, drinking, what to drink, what not to drink, drinking things from a cup at a table is good, drinking things from the tub that you've sat in is bad. That one has yet to stick, though. Safety issues like what to climb, what not to climb. You're not Curious George, even though they say it on the show. Don't try this. George is a monkey. Roads and parking lots, where she can walk, where she can't. Boundary issues, safety issues, okay? Bathroom, you have to teach them everything in the bathroom. Potty training is in itself a mountain to climb. Okay, and then there's the teeth brushing and the spitting is an issue. Did you know that? You have to teach the kids to spit, to have the water in their mouth and then spit it out. You have to teach them this. Toilet paper, obviously, what to do with the seat. Dining manners, you have to teach them how to hold the spoon, hold the fork, how to keep the food off of themselves and onto the plate and how to lean over and, how much play is okay at the dinner table and how much is not okay. You have to teach them how, a good pace to take when eating. Time to take a bite, honey. Time to take another bite, honey. 60 seconds later, take another bite, honey. Everything, okay? Okay, and I'm like halfway down my list. Okay, so you get the idea. Friendship issues, sharing, not bossing people, manners, please, thank you. What's too loud and what's not too loud? Inside, outside voices, restaurant voices. And I haven't even talked about spiritual matters yet. The depth of spiritual matters and faith and those kinds of things. And so you have to teach them virtually everything. There are some things you don't have to teach them. They come out of the womb, basically, eating, sleeping, and pooping, right? And so they know how to eat. They know that they should eat. They know that they should sleep. They know that they should release. They know how to pretend and to play. You don't have to teach them. You can teach them how to play, but they just know to play. They know to pretend. They know to investigate. And they also know how to look out for themselves and to manipulate their worlds in order to get what they want when they want it. You don't have to teach them that. I can imagine a children's story. Look out for yourself. Do whatever you have to do to make your world comfortable. Get what you want when you want it. You don't have to teach them that. They just know that. It really is quite fascinating. My daughter will make up her own rules about the world. Will be away away from the house in the car, and she doesn't want to come home or for whatever reason. And she won't just say, "I don't want to come home." She'll say, No driving. No one's allowed to drive. That's her rule. That's her world. And so, you know, she has her own rules. You know, you can take that into like any situation. There's, you know, no doing this, no doing that. No one's allowed to do these kinds of things. And so she has something inside of her that that is bent toward creating her own world so that she can be in control of her own world. It's just natural to want to be in control of our own worlds. From very young, we try to create our own rules, to create our own world so that we can be in control. Where does that come from? She naturally tests boundaries. Please eat that cracker in the kitchen, honey. The kitchen line is right there, the living room is there, and she walks right up to the line and takes a step over. Where does that come from? You know, there's something inside of her that wants to go beyond where she knows she's supposed to go, to break the rules, to create her own rules. Something inside of her. We know that our job as parents is to try to help her with various skills and behavioral modification and those kinds of things, to try to live a life that isn't ruled by that desire, to break the rules, to create her own world. But we also know that we can't do it fully. We need God's help. She's going to need God's help. You see, because as we grow, that desire doesn't leave us. It's not an infant's desire or a small child's desire. We all desire to be in control of our own worlds, to create our own reality. I want to control my image in the world, the what you think of me I want to control. I am naturally bent towards self-preservation, image preservation, personal comfort, even to your detriment, just being honest. There's something in there. Now, the good news is, I said we need God's help, and the good news is God is passionate about helping us. He is passionate about helping us get past and to destroy that sin nature that's in us so that we can be free, so that we can be free from that, and so that we can live a free life in relationship with other people. I see this sin nature, this me first, this creating my own reality manifests itself in various ways. I work with teenagers, and if you have teenagers or have worked with teenagers, you know that this manifests itself in broken relationships. It manifests itself in rebellion. Obviously, it doesn't end at being a teenager. We feel this as in adults. You know, if you get married, it comes out. You know, if you let someone into your life and you allow someone to know you, to really know you, then the you, the good stuff and the bad stuff comes out. And I can tell you that it was very difficult for us in the beginning of our marriage for each of us to get through me first. I want to have control of my life and my reality. In my truth. And so it manifests itself oftentimes, most often in broken relationships. And so we don't want to be a community that lives in that. We want God to help us to get past it. And that's what the Community Covenant is about. We want to pursue wholeness. We don't want to live as these broken, sort of in this brokenness and in this sin nature in control of us. We want to be free from that with God's power and God's help so that we can be free to love. And we can be free to serve so that our lives are not all about us. And they don't have to be. And so as we pursue wholeness, our community covenant says this: we want to be a community that that makes a commitment to confess sin in my life and pursue personal wholeness instead of self-justification. and also make a commitment to invest in a small number of relationships of mutual support, candor, and love, and give these folks permission to speak into my life. You see, those two things go together. As I pursue personal wholeness through confession of sin, we do it in a community of love. And so that's what we want to commit to. And so the great news is you're not alone. I'm not alone in this pursuit. I'm not alone in the fact that I'm broken and I have a sin nature. I'm not alone, and you're not alone. We're in it together, and more importantly, we're in it together with God, who is alive and active and willing and able to change us. That's the good news. And we see this. So let's look at this together. There are three stories in chapter 5 of Luke that just are great illustrations of this truth, that we're not alone. That God is passionately committed to restoration of brokenness in all of its forms. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. First story. In one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. "Lord," he said, "if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus reached out, touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." And instantly, the leprosy left him. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what happened. He said, "Go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed." But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster. And vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Second story. Continuing on in chapter 5. One day while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, teachers of the religious law, said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, take up your mat, and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Third story. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." So three stories of restoration. There's a leper who is cleansed. There's a leper who is cleansed. Now, some of you may rightly recognize that this leper, we have no clue or indication that this leper did anything wrong, that he had sin to repent of or anything like that personally. But you may know in that culture that lepers, because of their because of their disease, not only because of medicinal reasons, but because of religious reasons, they were outcasts. And so they weren't allowed to participate in society. They weren't allowed to participate in temple ritual. They weren't allowed to worship God with the rest of the people because they were seen as unclean. Very religious, religiously weighted term. They were unclean in God's eyes. So they were outcasts. And so Jesus healing this man goes much deeper than just healing a skin disease. Because he's cleansed, not just physically, but now religiously, ritually, he sends him back to the priest so that he can declare him clean, ritually clean. So not only is he cleansed physically and healed physically, he's now welcomed back into society, totally restored, relationally restored back into society, into religious society, into the community. And so God restores him completely. Restoration to wholeness. Second story. A paralytic is healed and forgiven. I love this scene. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. There are four men who are carrying a mat with a friend who is paralyzed on that mat. And when they get to the house, there are just too many people to bring him in. And so they're stuck. What do they do? And they do the radical thing. They climb up onto the roof. The Scripture doesn't tell us how, but apparently in those days you could do that kind of thing. And he climbed up on the roof, and they dug a hole through the roof and lowered the mat right in front of Jesus so that he could be touched by Jesus. And recognize Jesus' response, the first response to this paralyzed man. He says, not take up your mat and walk, but your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that, they say. In essence, Jesus says, you're right. So that you know that God is forgiving this man, I'm gonna heal him too. Take up your mat and walk. God's here. He's healing. He's restoring. Physically, spiritually. To wholeness. Third story. Tax collectors are welcomed. In those days, tax collectors were a bit like, in our society, there's a bit of a parallel with the image of large banks these days in our culture. They're crooks. Obviously, not all of them are. But in those days, tax collectors were people who bent the rules to get rich. There really weren't rules for them. And so, as we know, because of human nature, if there aren't rules, you're going to probably look out for yourself, which they did. And so they collected more taxes than they were legally obliged to. And so they were seen as real scum, the Scripture said, New Living Translation. Jesus sat in the midst of them and welcomed them. You're welcome into the kingdom of God. Anybody's welcome. Relationally restored. Three great stories. And I just have three thoughts here that I want to talk about that maybe practically speaking, what does this mean for us? What does this mean that God is restoring us? Who are we in these stories? And how does this manifest in our lives, God's restoring power in us? The conclusion there is that Jesus restores those who confess their need. I want to talk about that. So the first step toward wholeness is confession. Confession, and I have a feeling that word just kind of brings up all kinds of emotion in people and response in people, and I'm guessing none of it is very positive emotionally. Probably very difficult thing to think about confession. When I was thinking about confession, I wonder if it brought this kind of image to mind. If you've ever been rappelling, you have the rope around you and you're kind of, theoretically secure. And that first step off the cliff is just deadly. You know, it's just like your whole will is involved. It's like, my life is flashing before my eyes, depending, of course, how high you are. In this picture, it looks like they're pretty high. I would just be like freaking out completely about that first step because you go from control to giving it up. in a matter of a split second. Confession. Might be a picture. Maybe it's more like this. You know, you just fly off the cliff. I'm assuming he knows what he's doing. You know? That was like cliff diving was like the image, and so I'm assuming that this guy diving like off that cliff, and it looks like into like right on the rocks is just, I think maybe like the angle is a little bit off, but maybe confession feels like this. You're just like plummeting off of a cliff and totally out of control, and you don't know where it's going to end up, and that's what confession means to you. If I confess my sin, that's what it's going to be like. Where's it going to go? I'm probably going to get, you know, killed in some way or another. Or, as I kind of hinted at a moment ago by mistake, you might think of something a little bit more, less metaphorical and more literal, someone like Tiger Woods, who has been going through this tragedy over the last several months of confession of his sin and his brokenness. And you may think, well, if I confess my sin, it's going to be like the tabloids just eating me alive. I don't know if you knew this. This is crazy that when this broke in November, the front page of the New York Post, which is a tabloid magazine, ran Tiger Woods for 20 straight days. Now, what makes that amazing is that that is the record. Above 9/11. Isn't that ridiculous? So maybe you're thinking confession of sin leads to exploitation of sin. And you have just reason to believe that that may just be, may have some truth to that. So why would I, you may say, confess my sin, as we're suggesting, which leads to restoration? Why would I confess to someone else who is also broken, who might abuse or manipulate or exploit me or my sin? That's a risk I don't think I'm willing to take. That's fair to think that. But what if the friends that you're sort of letting into your mess are more like the four friends who are carrying the paralyzed man on the mat? What if the response to you opening up your mess to others, confessing your sin, their response is, I know who can help and I can take you to him? Hopeful. Wouldn't that be great if we, like a paralytic, sort of spiritually speaking, we are lying on our mats and someone who hears our sin says, I know where Jesus is and I can take you to him. Because I have been helped by him. I have been experienced restoration by him. Let me take you to him. And so we want to build a community like that. We want to build a community at this church that responds to confession of sin with, I know who can help, let's go. And so that takes a community of people who believe that Jesus is alive and active, willing and able to cleanse us and heal us of our sin. And so that's a hopeful and a hope-filled community. I don't know if you saw in the whole Tiger Woods story that there was a news analyst named Britt Hume who offered his advice to Tiger, which was, I suggest that Tiger leave his Buddhist religion and embrace Christianity, because Christianity offers a forgiveness that Buddhism does not. It was advice that I think I can say was poorly timed and unsolicited and possibly done in a manner that was not helpful. But with that said, we believe this. Not the leaving the Buddhism thing. That was, let's kind of embrace people where they are, but let's let's suggest that Jesus is alive and powerful and offers us something that no one else can. Restoration and forgiveness. And so we want to be a community that says, come on, let's go to Jesus. He can help. Because he's alive and active and powerful. Last thought. To become that kind of community, we each sort of individually, I need to pursue wholeness, which, lo and behold, looks exactly like pursuing Jesus. Pursuing the one person who is the most whole, whoever was the most whole, the person who is the embodiment of humanness and wholeness. So as I pursue wholeness, pursuing Jesus, I become transformed, cleansed, restored, and ultimately I become a person who can help you go to Jesus to become whole and cleansed and restored. And so this pursuit of wholeness, this pursuit that we personally commit to, individually commit to, ultimately is extremely loving and unselfish and selfless. Because as I become someone who's pursuing wholeness and becoming more and more whole in my relationship with God and with others, I can become a person who welcomes others who need to pursue wholeness. And that's very loving and very selfless. And so we want that to be the end result of this pursuit of wholeness. It's a community of we're all in it together with God at the center, believing that he's alive and active, willing and able to restore us. We're in this together, you and me, and a living and active, willing and able God. Just a personal story to end with. I was extremely sick in the hospital, dealing with a chronic disease called colitis, and I was wrestling with the unknown and the mystery of that. If those of you who are in medicine in the room know that it's a mysterious disease, and oftentimes there is really no easy cure, and so there was great unknown and unrest in my life as I was sitting in a hospital bed wondering if I was going to be cured and how. And the prior 3 months, I had lost about 25-30% of my body weight, physically just really, really dying. Could barely walk. And so I was in this state of real pain and hopelessness, it seemed. And I was sitting in the hospital room, and people had come to visit me and pray with me. And obviously, we were praying for healing and praying for physical healing and praying for God to meet me there in that place. And a couple came to visit who, at the time, were part of our church. They just came part of our church for maybe 6 months, and then they left and went to another church. But they came, and they started to pray with us, and we were praying together. And as we were praying just for healing and praying together, my wife was there, and God brought something to his mind, the man's mind, and he said, I see, I'm burning up. There's fire, and he knew that oftentimes that inflammation, which is part of the disease, is sort of a burning, and oftentimes it has to do with some unforgiveness stuff. And he said, I sense that there's something that you're dealing with, some unforgiveness that you have to deal with in this. And we're like, okay. Let's just keep praying. And he said, I see a library with books in it. And bam, I just started to sob. I knew it. I knew what it was. And it wasn't anything I'd been thinking of. This wasn't something that I was preparing for. It was in the moment the Spirit of God said, you need to be restored of this. We were praying for this. But God said, I'm going to help you here. You see, that library, I knew it. I saw it in my mind. It was like I was there. I was standing in my dad's office, books. He was a professor of religion at a college in Western Pennsylvania. And it was in that office that he spent 20 or so years teaching. And it was in this office that had no window. And it was because he worked in that office and in that building, the old chapel, that he got lung cancer and died. And so I was there in that room, and I was so angry at God, and I was so angry at the college for being negligent from our view. And that's what it was. God in that moment said, I want to restore you because you're angry with me. I want you to experience the freedom of forgiveness. And in that moment, I just sensed as we prayed, just as I was sobbing and releasing, it was just a healing moment so that I could be restored to a greater sense of wholeness in relationship with God and in relationship with that college. You know, and the people at that college. And so as we walk this life with Jesus, we experience the power of his restoration. And we become people, I am convinced, because of that and other experiences, that God is passionate about your wholeness. He's passionate and alive and active and wants to restore each one of us. And so we become people who help others to be restored to wholeness as we experience that wholeness. Will you pray with me?